If you are able, please stand as we come to our passage in Hebrews 5. We'll begin with verse 11 and read through verse 3 of chapter 6. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. And this we will do, if God permits. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's another one of those two-point sermons that'll, you always know those are going to be longer. There's a lot here, just FYI. When I was in seminary a long time ago, I would often preach at various little churches, little country churches in the area. And invariably, if I was preaching a sermon that was directly evangelistic, after the service, I would be assured that the sermon topic was absolutely appropriate and perfect, and we all needed to hear it. Now, the gospel should make an appearance in every sermon. If it doesn't, I'm not doing my job as a minister of the gospel. However, if all the church hears is the basics of the gospel and never any more than that, the church will be filled with a bunch of baby Christians. As one of my seminary professors used to say, they will get sermonettes for Christianettes. And whenever I would preach a sermon on doctrine, I would often get blank stares. A simple message of the gospel can be understood by Christians. And I think that they liked it because they didn't have to do anything. There was no application necessary. They especially liked it because old Fred over there really needed to hear that. There was no challenge for them. Their toes didn't get stepped on. Their thinking was not changed. They almost always commented, that was a great sermon to hear. Why? Well, I think because they were immature. Our churches are full of immature believers. A sermon that takes the gospel a step further, one that challenges with truth and application for the believer, often isn't received very well. It's too difficult. It requires too much thought. Often church folks hear, they have the attitude that when you gather for worship, you're here to relax and let everyone else do the work. When Christianity requires hard work, many folks would rather be like a baby, ready to have its diaper changed and formula from a bottle, than be mature. That's the scenario that our author is pointing out to us. That's what's happening here. The author has been working hard to encourage his readers to hang on to Jesus, to not drift back into their former practices of Judaism. And to do that, he's been showing Jesus' superiority to he's superior in his word. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior as a great high priest. And he wants to show them that because they are tempted to trade Jesus for something else. But after making all of these initial points, he shifts gears in verse 11. He seems to sense, and he's not with them, he's writing to them, but he seems to sense that he has lost his readers' attention. You've written a letter and think, oh, I bet you at this point they've checked out. I don't know. Maybe you don't. I do that sometimes in the sermon, and I'll think, oh, I need to rethink that. And I think that's what he was doing. He's suddenly aware that the things he is saying might be falling on deaf ears. In fact, he is pretty certain that they are falling on deaf ears. Again, even though he's not physically with them, he knew them. And he had a good feel of where they were and what their level of spiritual maturity is. I remember in my preaching classes, the first exercise that we always had to do before we preached was that our professor would give us the makeup of the congregation. He said, you can't just preach a sermon. You are preaching to people, and you need to know the people. And the people that you are to whom you are preaching will determine how you preach God's word. And that has never left me. We need to know who we're speaking to. And he did. So he continues, before he continues with this lengthy discussion on Christ's high priesthood, he pauses and he gives a warning. He's going to give a gentle one today, and next week he is going to give a very, very, very hard one. Maybe the hardest warning in all of Scripture comes next week. So two things this morning. A warning against spiritual immaturity and then a call to spiritual growth. So first, a warning against spiritual immaturity. In the first, in verses 11 through 14, he's warning against being immature spiritually. He knows that truth, God's truth, is designed to transform our lives. That is its purpose. The way we live from the inside out. And he's concerned that he has not seen an adequate transformation in the lives of some of the people that to whom he is writing, in this congregation particularly. And so he has a lot to say about this. And he says it's hard to explain because they have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. By this time, he says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They're sharp words, because although he doesn't say you're immature, he's reminding them that they are immature, that they are not pursuing the things of God that he is presenting to them. I mean, at this point, the logical topic to take up at verse 11, after we just read verse 10, would have been the order of Melchizedek. And he'll get there, but he has to pause. And again, the problem is, and he tells us in verse 11, point blank, they are dull of hearing. They just can't. Many of you wives understand what that phrase means because you're married to someone who is dull of hearing. We just don't always get it. I think that's what he has in mind here. They're not ready to appreciate the richness of the teaching about Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. They just aren't ready to get that yet. And so he just stops. They don't seem to have a grasp of what they've already heard. And I mean, you think about, we've spent now 12 weeks going through this. They were getting it all at once. You talk about a fire hose. And they weren't ready to grasp it all. And so they don't fully appreciate the deeper, more complex teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is rooted in this danger to go back to Judaism. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, he says, by now you ought to be teachers. Now, he's not saying here that in a professional sense, right? He's not saying you all should have you should all have seminary degrees already and be teachers in the church. And he's not implying that for everyone in the congregation or any other congregation for that matter. Nor is he saying that everybody ought to be striving to be ordained. There are denominations, or not denominations so much, but there are churches where just about everybody's ordained for something. And the Bible just doesn't seem to present ordination in that way. That ordination is to set men apart for certain office. And that the rest of us have an obligation to learn and even teach, but not at the level that those who are ordained should be. And so rather, I think he's using that term in the informal sense. The Stoics, who I'm fairly certain the author understood. The Stoics thought that anyone who had mastered true learning was able to convey the true teaching or true learning to another person. That's what he has in mind. If you've really grasped material, you should be able to convey that to someone else. Because if you can't convey it to someone else, that means you haven't grasped it yet. In fact, I love the Hebrew word for teaching. It is the causative of to learn. If I teach and you don't learn, I don't teach. Because my teaching is intended to cause to learn. And that's what he's getting at here. That's where you should be, he says, to this congregation. All of us grow in our faith. We learn certain truths that we need to share with other believers who are either younger chronologically or spiritually than us. We have an obligation to do that. And so he says, look, you ought to be at a stage in your spiritual life where you are discipling younger Christians, helping them along in the basics of the faith, and yet you're not. You're not. In fact, verse 12 indicates that they seem to be going backwards. It's not like they are just static. It's not like they've reached a plateau and they're just not moving forward. They're actually regressing. They should be ready to have solid food, but they want to go back and have milk. It's like a child who's come off the bottle and has come to solid food and suddenly reverts to the bottle. There's something wrong with that. They're going backwards. They're stuck in the elementary truths, he says. Now, he's not implying that they have a grasp of the elementary truths here. We're going to talk about those truths in a few minutes, because he lists them out here. But remember, this congregation is made up of Jewish Christians. They've come out of the Jewish faith into belief in Jesus as Messiah. And they share a love for the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, with other Christians. But they're stuck on some non-Christian teaching. And they're not learning how to rightly handle and apply the Word of God because they're spiritually immature. They're just not ready to do this. Look at the words in verses 12 and 13. Again, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. The author uses mature and child, meat and milk to talk about spiritual immaturity and the teaching that they should have. If you've been in church for any length of time, you ought to be mature spiritually. And if you're not, then you haven't been doing what God calls you to do. Any of us. So he says in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, those who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I hope you heard that in Isaiah chapter 7. The promise of that one who would come, he said in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey, not milk, curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Who is that talking about? Jesus. It's still all about Jesus. It's still all about reminding us that we are to grow in Him. And that's really what where he's pushing us to. He gives us a definition of a mature Christian. Someone who is practically and experientially realizes that the basic principles are designed to transform our lives and our commitment to Christ is strengthened in the teaching, and it gives us, in that profound teaching, a realization teaching is not meant to be intellectual. It is intellectual. It is intended for our minds, but it is designed to transform us. Paul says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It has to be there, but it has to take root in our hearts. And so the author is challenging the congregation here about their spiritual immaturity. I think this congregation seems to be confusing similarities between Judaism and Christianity and thinking, you know, this stuff about that the Christians are talking about, it's not really that different from what we learned as Jews in our childhood. I wonder why it's so important that we go on and believe all these other things. Why can't we just stay where we are and have learned as we grew up in the Jewish religion and not bother with all this other Christian stuff about Christ and Christianity? They've stagnated in their basic principles, many of them drawn from the Old Testament, and they're not looking with Christian eyes at the truth or striving for a deeper understanding of Christ and commitment to Christian teaching. They simply want to stay in their old ways, in the Jewish ways. And they fail to understand that all of those Jewish ways were simply pointing them to the one who came. And they are now at a point where he has come. And they don't want to move on with Christ. They want to stay back in the shadows and the symbols rather than Christ. There's a connection between understanding and spiritual maturity. It is impossible to obtain spiritual maturity without any understanding of doctrinal truth. It is impossible to grow in your faith without understanding doctrine. We often just leave the doctrine to the experts. But their lack of understanding of doctrine has not only stunted their growth, but it's caused them to move backwards in their faith. They can't grow in their doctrinal understanding because they have not grasped the truth. And in order to grasp the truth, you have to have an ability to discern morally right and wrong in a way that immature Christians cannot do. That's why there's such a proliferation in the church of false teaching, because we have a bunch of spiritual baby Christians who are vulnerable to that and do not know how to discern right and wrong. And we think, how can Joel Osteen fill the Houston Astrodome every Sunday with tens of thousands of people? Because they're not spiritually mature. They have no maturity. I would argue probably many of them don't have faith. Many of them don't have faith. Spiritual truth flows into practical living. It has to. If anyone ever tells you Christianity is not a doctrine, it's a life, you've probably heard that one. You need to respond to them and tell them that the author of Hebrews, Paul, Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ himself would never allow that. Christianity is a life and a doctrine. It is both. It has to be both. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Oh yeah, there's another part, isn't there? "And teaching them to obey all that I have told you or commanded you." All of it. Well, what are Jesus' words? Well, they start at Genesis 1:1, and they conclude at Revelation 22, 21. They're all his words, and he wants us to teach them. In fact, life cannot be lived without doctrine, and doctrine cannot be understood apart from life. You can't separate the two. We do it all the time, but our doctrine has to impact the way we live, and our lives have to understand and embrace doctrine. They go together. And so again, we see the importance of doctrine for Christian living and for a heart that embraces truth. I ought to love truth because it is the truth that sets us free. I ought to love and have a hunger and a passion for God's truth. And I only can find that in his word. And so I need to study it and know it. So the author recognizes that when we grasp truths with our hearts, it has a profound impact on our Christian living and our ability to discern right and wrong. So we ought to be deliberately aiming to grow in the knowledge of the truth. There's no one in a congregation of Christians who can safely say, I'm just not interested in doctrine. Or I'm not interested in learning the Bible. I'll leave that to the Sunday school teachers, the people who are so much smarter than I am. There's no room for that. There's never a time in the Christian life when we stop being students. In fact, I would argue that once we die and are in the presence of God forever, we will still continue to learn. Because we have all of eternity to learn about an eternal God. We all must continue to grow. As we grow in the Christian life, we continue to be students, no matter how old we are. The more you know, the more you benefit from hearing the truth taught as a student. You're more appreciative, I think, of the significance of the truth. You see how it relates to life better. So the warning in this passage reminds us that we need to keep growing in the truth lest we become spiritually stunted. Again, verse 12, it leads us then to the answer. He doesn't just leave us hanging. He doesn't just scold us and then go on. Verse 12 again, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need somebody. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So he's going to give them a bottle for a moment. And then he's going to break the steak out again for them. Point number two, a call to spiritual growth. That's what the author is commending for us in the first three verses of chapter 6. He makes this bold call to spiritual growth. And again, these words that he issues here are the preface to a very stern warning that he's going to give that we'll look at next week. That he's going to say, you're in grave danger if you continue to live like this. Grave danger. His readers need to go back to the basics, to be regrounded in the fundamentals. But not stop there, go deeper, building on that firm foundation. And we do this, as verse 14 says, by constant practice. I used to tell my students as I taught them music, practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent, and therefore I need to practice better. I need to practice God's word better. I need to want a desire to grow in it and understand it. It comes by constant practice. They'll have their powers of discernment trained, and they will not remain unskilled in the word of righteousness. When the author uses that phrase, the unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness is referring to the central reality of what God has done and is doing to make us right with him, to reconcile his fallen creatures, restore his broken creation. That's what he means by that. The writer of Hebrews wants his readers to give themselves to this, to apply themselves to knowing God through what he has revealed of himself, through the revelation of his Son, and then to move beyond mere knowledge to application of those things, putting doctrine into practice, which is the only right kind of doctrine. So these warnings and these encouragements, they're for the church of every age, including for the church today. We are also intended recipients of this letter. God meant for us to hear it, to be instructed by it, to have the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts so that we might grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as much as that original audience did. And these words are for us. I mean, if there was a problem of God's people becoming dull of hearing back then, that problem hasn't gone away. It has not gone away. In contemporary Christianity, many professing believers do not understand things that they should understand. Just read any of the Barna polls. It's stunning when you think over 50% of those who attend worship every week in evangelical churches think that there are many ways to get to heaven. Like, that's Christianity 101, and they don't get it. The problem is not the difficulty of the material. It is the density of the Christians. That's the problem. We see among us the same sort of sluggishness, complacency, and lack of desire to go deeper in the churches, in our church. This isn't just them. This is us too. Lots of church folks are quite happy to be spoon-fed at every available opportunity, but at the same time, never very interested in getting out the shovel and doing some digging for themselves. Too hard. We see in the church today rampant immaturity in spiritual things. It's staggering to me how immature the church in America is. We see a woeful lack of discernment among professing believers. There's often little or no difference between moral choices of professing believers and unbelievers. Often no difference. There's a shallow, non-reflective understanding of many things. What I would call a doctrinal house of cards that gets blown over by the slightest breath of wind. That's what our doctrine is. Christians who are poorly equipped to reach out to unbelievers or serve fellow believers and explain and apply God's word. We can't share God's word because we don't know God's word. That's the nature and state of the church today. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I think first of all, we need to admit that there's a problem. And guess what? There is a problem. And second, we need to understand that the diagnosis does not have to be terminal. The diagnosis does not have to be terminal. Ground that has been lost can be regained and then surpassed in the doctrine and teaching of the church. But it's going to require a renewed desire to pursue the knowledge of God ever more deeply. And that desire will have to come from the right place and with the right motivation. Our renewed pursuit of God needs to be grounded in an assurance of His grace and His mercy towards us in the gospel. We can't get away from the gospel. We can't ever get away from the gospel because that is where we understand and see God's grace and mercy coming to us. And it continues to come to us because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus. And in a desire to pursue these things, not because of what we think it will, do regarding our position before God. Usually, that's what we think of when we think of the gospel. Like it'll solve my problem, and we've made the gospel about me, and the gospel is not about me, or even His acceptance or approval of us. I mean, those are Those are fringe benefits of the gospel. But rather, because of what he will do, what it will do with regard to our love for God and our willingness and ability to serve his kingdom and others. We rarely think of the gospel in terms of other people. We usually think about what it brings for me, but that's what we need to understand, that the gospel, God saves us so that we can, first of all, love God, but in loving God, we end up loving others as well. It's why we pray regularly in our confession to help us to love our neighbor, because it's an expression of the gospel. Many of us, I'm convinced, need to go back to the basic principles of the oracles of God. By the way, we're covering them in Sunday school. It's a good place to be. We need to be regrounded in these things at a fundamental level and then move towards maturity, which is, does not move us past these fundamental things, right? That's how we think. When we read this, we think, oh yeah, I got to just forget about that stuff and move on to the better stuff. This is the better stuff. When he's saying that we need to move past them, what he's saying is that we need to plunge the depths of them. That's what he says. We need to go deeper into them. So what are these basic principles of the oracles of God? Look at verses 1 through 3. I don't think this is an exhaustive list. I think he's pulling out and highlighting some things that they are particularly vulnerable for. I think there are other things that are foundational. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, he's assuming a certain level of understanding among his readers. Even as he calls them dull of hearing, he's assuming that they can grasp what he's saying to them by the use of a few words. Rather, so he's giving sort of a summary of things. So the first one, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He's referring there to the fundamental reality that they had learned as new believers, that the pursuit of God is not a religious matter, if you will, making ourselves acceptable to God by our works. That too many of us, that's what Christianity continues to be. But rather, it is a matter of his grace and sovereignty, and that our faith in him and in what he has done to make us acceptable to him by his Son, that's what he's talking about. That repentance and faith are part and parcel of coming to Christ. And if we don't have those, we aren't in Christ. And we aren't Christians. How often we trust in Christ only to want to prove that our relationship with him is a function of our self-righteousness. And we do that often negatively, somehow thinking that, you know, God's going to be disappointed with me if I don't do everything perfectly. We can't do everything perfectly. And it happens in believers particularly who are adrift. If you've ever been in those places, this is one of the things that happens. You start thinking, I have to prove again to God that I love him. And we fail to understand that he loved us. And because he loved us, we can love him. The second thing he says, instructions about washings. That word washings is the word baptisms, by the way. There are lots of baptisms in the Bible. We have this understanding that, oh, there's just one. There are lots of baptisms. And he's referring, I think, to the significance of baptism and how that particular washing compared to the washings that were part of their previous way of living in Judaism, which involved lots and lots and lots of washings. The Pharisees were concerned that Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands appropriately before eating. And so they had defiled hands and were unclean. And those kinds of things. And the writer is likely referring here to some of the things that they would have been taught at the very beginning about baptism and what it signified. Their baptism in Christ and the implications of all that it had regarding the community of faith with which baptism identified them. Why do we baptize? We baptize because Jesus said we are to baptize. But we baptize because it is a sign and a seal of God's work in our lives, and it identifies us with God's people, which again is going to have dire warnings in the next verses about those who rest on those things rather than on Christ. We can't rest on our baptism. We rest on Christ, and that baptism is a sign and a seal of God's faithfulness to us, including us in the community of faith. And again, those who are adrift often find themselves distancing themselves from a community of faith and the symbols that define it. It's a sign, again, of becoming dull of hearing. Then he says the laying on of hands. And I think here he's using some cryptic language to refer to receiving the Holy Spirit, I think is what he's really referring to, and all that entailed. The writer wants his readers to recall some of the fundamental principles and realities that they were taught at the beginning regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be regrounded in the understanding that salvation was not just something that happened to them, it was something that continues happening in them. Did you hear that? Salvation is something that happened to me. It is something that continues to happen in me because I am not there yet. You are not there yet, and we need God to continue that work. And they need to be regrounded in it. It was not just a declaration about our position before God, but it involves our disposition toward God. And the fact that the Spirit of God had come to dwell within them and was producing both gifts and fruits that were proof of that work of God. And like the trees in my yard, I need to keep pruning them and working them, just like I need to do with my own life, so that I'm producing good fruit, exercising the gifts God has given to me. That's a significant part of what it means to learn about the basic principles of the oracles of God. And again, it's another area that we have become dull in hearing. The fruits of the flesh, as Paul lays out in Ephesians and Galatians, will become strong in those who are adrift. The fruit of the Spirit will become sparse. And the longer this goes on, the more the drifter's theology will become warped. It will wrap itself around these realities, and it will less and less resemble the truth of the Bible. And it will deny the internal, surgical, ongoing work of the Spirit of God within His people. And we are, again, in danger, as He is going to warn us. And then finally, the writer talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So he's laying out, I think, here, speaking of Christ's resurrection for His people and all that entails. And certainly what it entails is that we too will be resurrected one day. That's a great hope for us. And that there's a life beyond this life. That there's a day of reckoning coming. He's going to remind us again, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And that day will either be a great day or it will be the most horrible day based on our position with Christ. But he wants us also to understand this dual reality that while this life matters, what we do in this life matters. It's not the only thing that matters. And it's not, certainly not all that there is. There is more to come. And those who have grown sluggish in their faith, who are adrift in the Christian life, will typically live in ways that are identical to those who have no profession of faith. They'll live as people who do not really believe that there is life beyond the grave, as if this is all the world that we have. Their decisions, values, time commitments, and affections that take their heart captive will betray ignorance of the most basic things that God has said to us about the future and the relation we have of this life to it. What we do in this life matters because it will profoundly affect the life to come. These are things that these sluggish recipients of this letter need to be regrounded in. Let me just read for you verse 4 that we'll look at next week. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. We'll unpack that next week. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. But we need to be regrounded in the basics and then move beyond them into the deeper. Our sinful tendency is to avoid these things, to put it off, to not see it as important. We don't even think worship is important because we miss it for all kinds of reasons. All kinds. Not just the most dire of reasons. But it's just not convenient for me. You know, I got something else to do. What on earth is more important than meeting with the God of the universe and His people together? And by the way, the answer is there isn't anything. We say it's too hard, too time-consuming, and we look for something easier. I get asked all the time, do you have an easy devotional? I don't like those questions because it forces me to answer. Like, if you're using Jesus' calling, throw it in the trash. Throw it in the trash. And I'll tell you why if you ask me. But trust me. There are better things. And here's the best devotional. Read the Bible. And read it in its context. And not think, I need a verse for my life today. Life verses. Oi. Anyway. Sorry. I don't know if you can tell, but I get worked up over these things. I mean, you can exist in that mode for a while, and some of us have those seasons. But one day the bills are going to come due. The bills are going to come due one day. One day we're going to all sit down to enjoy, or not, the banquet of our consequences. Think about that. One day we will sit down to enjoy, or not, the banquet of our consequences. So, ultimately, and I know I've been hard. I have. Partly because I love you so much. And I'm in the same boat with you. I'm in the same boat with you. So what we need to do is encourage one another to not grow weary or complacent in our pursuit of Christ. We need to listen. When I open God's word, I need to be intent that I need to hear God speaking to me. Right? Don't ever, I hear people all the time say, well, God said to me. And I'll say, well, what verse did you read? Because that's the only way He's really speaking to us today, is in His word. It's the only infallible word that we have. So live there. Listen. Pray. Pray. And make your prayers not so much about you, but make them about Him. Pray God's Word. Work through the Psalms and pray God's Word to Him. I think God loves that because He's given it to us. Love what God loves. Love what God loves. And conversely, hate what God hates. That one's hard for us because we all have our sins that we foster, we cherish, we don't want to let go. And we need to remember God hates them, and we need to hate them too. And we need to live as Christ lived, faithfully, self-sacrificially, and expectantly. And we can't live exactly like Jesus did because He lived perfectly and we can't. But we can live like Him because He has given us His Spirit to live in us. And so we can. And the remedy for all of this is God's grace to us. I love how He ends this little section in verse 3. And this, He's confident, not in their doing, but in God. And this we will do, if God permits. It still comes down to God's grace in our lives. And so we need to look to Him to give us the grace. And one of my favorite verses, wink, wink, is in James, and He gives more grace. You want more grace? Ask God and He'll give more grace. And He gives it to us through the Word, through the sacraments, through prayer, and through fellowship with one another. So that's where we need to be, taking our shovels out and digging. Let's pray together.